Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I'll read beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, not quite the end of the chapter. I'll read the verse 22. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to dwell among your people. But we confess that it is in our nature to defile your dwelling, to rebel against you, and to seek to make spiritual things serve fleshly ends. We pray, Lord, that our Savior's zeal for your house in Jerusalem would be an example to us, Lord, to be zealous to preserve the purity of the means that you have chosen now to dwell among your people in the church, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with the example that our Savior has given us here, and guide us, Lord, that we might also seek to worship you in purity and without contamination of the flesh. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's step back. We have just passed a major juncture in the book of John. I mentioned to you that the fundamental rhythm of the book was set by verse 11 of chapter 1. He came unto his own place, and his own people received him not. His own place is Jerusalem, his capital. He's the Messiah. It's David's capital. He's David's son. His own people did not receive him. And what you'll find over and over again as you go through the book is the Lord comes to Jerusalem and there's rejection. Then he comes out of Jerusalem. Then he goes to Jerusalem and there's rejection. Then he comes to goes out of Jerusalem, back and forth several times. We have just completed the first cycle that was out of Jerusalem. After the prologue, well, in fact, we had John baptizing somewhere in this area, down near Jericho. And we were told that the Jews came from Jerusalem to ask him, Are you the Christ? He said, No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Moses, the Mosaic prophet? Are you Elijah? He denied each of those and pointed them to our Lord as that one. And those episodes that begin in 119 carried us all the way up here to Cana of Galilee, up in here. So we have not been in Jerusalem. Now at verse 12 of our chapter, our Lord goes down to Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and then proceeds south to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, perhaps the Passover. And thus in verse 12 and 13, we have him coming to his own for the first time. He's been out of Jerusalem, now he's coming into Jerusalem. So we've completed one portion of the gospel. The chapter break really should be at verse 12 or verse 13. And in addition, I'll remind you of the little outline that's on the board and that you probably can't see standing past me. Maybe if I stand over here, you can. And that compares the first, the three components on the right of the introduction, chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, with the conclusion in chapter 20, verses 30 to 33. Chapter 20 said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And what you'll see in verses 30 to 33 on the left here begins with a reference to many other signs. That corresponds to the third portion of the first section, the wedding of Cana of Galilee, which John explicitly calls the beginning of Jesus' signs. This is the first of these signs that are set forth. Then we're told that these signs were written in chapter 20 that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. And what do we have in 119 to 151? We had John's testimony that Jesus is the Christ. And then at the end of the summary, that believing you might have life through his name, and that's really the theme of the prologue, that we could have new birth by believing on the Lord Jesus, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, those that believed on his name. So we finished this well-constructed integral section of the book, this first chapter and a half. It really is one piece. Our Lord is outside of Jerusalem, and it's setting up the themes that we're going to be following all the way through the book. The theme of signs, the theme of our Lord's Messiahship, and the theme that through belief one can have life through his name. And now he makes his way to Jerusalem. He came unto his own place, and they that were his own did not receive him. On the way, in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum. One little verse. He went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why? Talk about Capernaum. John does not give a complete history of our Lord. None of the gospel writers does. Each of them is selective. They pick the events that they report in order to convey the message that the Spirit of God has laid on their hearts. Why mention Capernaum here? Why didn't he? It was the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the next thing, the Passover was at hand, and he went up to Jerusalem. You could leave out verse 12, and the story would flow just fine. Why say that he went to Capernaum? I mean, historically, it's interesting, because we know that Capernaum did become a headquarters for our Lord's work. Later, it's called his city. It may very well be that his family had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum and that this reflects that transfer, that he goes there with his mother and his brothers after his stepfather's death, after Joseph's death. But, again, the book is not written as an exhaustive history. It's written to convey lessons about believing on Jesus. And in that light, why mention Capernaum? Anybody have any thoughts about that? I have two thoughts about it. I had to think a while to think them up, though. It took me a while. I'm not entirely certain. The first is at least two of the band of disciples lived here, Simon and Andrew, according to Mark. You'll remember that Simon's wife's mother lived there because they went into Simon's house after meeting at the synagogue in Capernaum, and there they healed her. Now, it's interesting to put them in Capernaum because John's gospel says they're from where? Verse 44, chapter 1. Bethsaida. Okay, now, if you come up to the map afterwards and you see where the Jordan River flows in, Bethsaida is on the eastern side of the entrance of the Jordan into the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right here on the western side. So they're from the same area, but the important thing is that there was a political division between these two areas. When Herod the Great divided his kingdom among his sons, he assigned the area west of the Jordan to one son, the area east of the Jordan to another son. So these were separate territories. They were ruled by separate little kinglets. And you You can understand that if you remember the story of Matthew and how he was called. Matthew was called in Capernaum. Where did the Lord find him? What's the seat of customs?
Well, that's where he took the money for them to come in, wasn't it?
Come in, yeah. So Capernaum was a border town. It was a border town, and what's the other border? Well, it's that other territory there on the other side. And Matthew was there collecting taxes for people that were coming from what we now think of as the Golan Heights and Syria. That's the area that was to the east there, coming over into the area of Galilee. It may have been this area on the east was much more Gentile. It's over in the area on the east that the Lord went when he crossed over the Sea of Galilee to meet the Gadarene demoniac. What were the people on that side of the lake raising in their fields? Pigs. they weren't very observant as far as Jews were concerned, were they? They were quite... Well, yes. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh had settled on the eastern bank, but they were among the first to be overrun by the Assyrians and to be corrupted by Gentile customs. So they were not very observant. Some of them thought of themselves as Jews, but they were very much affected by Greek culture by this time. So I suspect that Simon and Andrew may have, although they were born in Bethsaida, they may have established residence at Capernaum for a couple of reasons. First of all, because they were good old country Jewish boys, and maybe they didn't like all this liberalism that they saw over on the other side of the river. And second, it may have been necessary for business. There was an extensive trade in dried fish from the Sea of Galilee down into Jerusalem. This was a major source of food for the people of Jerusalem. And if you wanted to run such a business, it probably was to your advantage to have your headquarters within the bounds of this political area rather than over in Bethsaida, where you'd have to cross the border and pay tariffs every time you wanted to import your fish to ship them down south to Jerusalem. So I suspect that that's why they had established their home there. Now that's all, again, very interesting historical stuff. But I say it to remind you that Peter did have his home there, and that may help us to understand why the Lord takes them there. He's called them. They've been with him, for perhaps a few weeks, that's all, not very long. Long enough to recognize that this is the Messiah. They've seen him perform his first miracle at Cana of Galilee and were told that his disciples believed on him, verse 11. And now the Lord says to them, okay, fellas, you've acknowledged me as the Messiah. You have seen this miracle that I've done. Let's go back to your home now. Let's go back to your family. Are you ready to introduce me to them? I think this is a moment of pause for anyone who's been saved, and if your parents aren't saved. If your parents are saved, then they probably helped lead you to the Lord. So it's not a difficult issue there. But if you've been saved into an unbelieving family, it's a major crisis. Oh, my goodness. How do I explain to my family what's happened to me? Maybe I'd rather not. In some ways, it's easier to witness to strangers than it is to witness to people that are close to us, isn't it? It's easier to talk to people we've never met on a street corner than it is to go into our home or into our place of work and speak to the people that we're close to. But it is an invariable principle in the Scriptures that the Lord expects us to begin where we are and work out. Back to the Gadarene demoniac. After he was healed, he wanted to get in the boat with the Lord and sail back, cross the sea, get away from this pig country. What did the Lord do? Tell him to do. Go back to your family and your friends. You tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. You start where you are. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what were the disciples' instructions as the Lord sent them out to evangelize the world? We know from Matthew 28 that he's told them to go into all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. But Acts 1, 8, 9, where were they supposed to start? Beginning in Jerusalem, which is right where they were. You start where you were. Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. You work out. So I think that one motive for this is that he wants to encourage his disciples to start by introducing him to their families. He wants to show up there in Capernaum with them so that Peter and Andrew can say to their folks, look who I've met. And he'll be there to encourage them and to help them. And he's there with us when we seek to bear witness to people as well. But we've got to start where we are. We can't expect to start far off and be undercover Christians close in. It just, it's not the way the Lord does it. But it is important, I think, to recognize that he went down and they were with him. Now, I found a tremendously powerful help in speaking to someone about the gospel. I had an opportunity this week to speak to one of my fellow workers when I was on the road Tuesday night. Haven't had a chance to speak to this guy before, but I work with him every week, and I had dinner with him. And I wanted to speak with him, but I didn't know how to. So I said, Lord, if you want me to talk to him, open up the conversation. And the Lord did in a beautiful and natural way. It's not up to us to muscle through. I was thinking about the parable of the sower and the soils. The sower's job is not to dynamite stone into sand and compost the thorns into humus. It's to sow the seed. But the Lord will help us. He can open the door to make those things happen if we ask him to. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's going with them to their hometown. He's saying, fellas, I'm with you here now. I want you to introduce me to your families. I want you to tell them what you found. I think that may be one reason that this is here. This is a book about believing on the Lord and about believers telling others about the Lord. Here we see him starting with their families, starting where they come from. There's another possible lesson here for us. There are two subsequent episodes in John about Capernaum. At the end of chapter 4, he will heal the son of a nobleman who lives here. And when he changes, when he multiplies the bread and the fishes in chapter 6, he does that over in the vicinity of Bethsaida. But then he comes back to the synagogue of Capernaum, and it's there that he gives the great discourse that's in John 6 about the bread of life. That takes place in the synagogue of Capernaum. I wonder whether he is preparing the ground here for those interactions. Whether in visiting the city, he's letting people see his face, beginning to meet a few folk, so that later on the nobleman will remember, you know, there was this Jesus fellow that came through here a few weeks ago. Maybe he can heal my son. And that was a seed in his heart to go seek the Lord out. And later when he comes and speaks in the synagogue of Capernaum, the same thing. He's not a complete stranger. He's been there. He said some things to the people. They know the families of his disciples, and so there's more of an open door. The lesson here is that people are very seldom responsive to the gospel the first time they hear it. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3 about how the gospel proceeds? One sows, another waters, God gives the increase. Now, Tom's a farmer, among other things. It's not just a matter of putting a seed in the ground and picking the crop when it comes up. You got to water it, cultivate it, weed it, put up a fence, chase away the pests, if you want to have anything left there by the time the harvest comes. And that's the way it is with the gospel, too. It's not a one-shot deal. Some people have this notion in their minds that if you read somebody through the four spiritual laws, you can take them from being an unbeliever to being a mature believer ready to go out and witness in about 15 minutes. And maybe sometimes it happens that way. But that's not the pattern that I see in the scriptures. I think what the Lord is showing us here is a deliberate, repetitive effort to bear testimony to the people of Capernaum. He wants us to understand that he doesn't just drop in there out of nowhere in John 6, preach this huge sermon about the bread of life, and then disappear. He's been laying the foundation for that because it takes repetitive, attentive care to get the message apart. Sometimes it's different people that do that. Sometimes it's the same person. Here it's the Lord. We ought not to think it's any different when we're sharing with people. All that out of verse 12. But maybe there's some other reason too. So if you think of another reason for verse 12 to be here, please let me know. I'd like to share your thoughts. At any event, at this point, he returns to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. First of all, spiritually, because it is the sanctuary of the nation, but also because all the roads going to Jerusalem lead up. It's the last the last couple of miles are always uphill. Even if you're coming from this area here, which is actually higher, Ramallah is actually higher than Jerusalem. You go through a saddle here, and then you're coming uphill as you come into Jerusalem. So you always go up to Jerusalem in the Bible. And he does so for the Passover. Now here's a pop quiz. Why would he go to Jerusalem for the Passover? Now this goes back to our studies on the Jewish feasts. There were three feasts, that's right, for which every Jewish male was expected to go to Jerusalem. And they were?
Passover,
unleavened bread, and the other two, which which were? No, it was not atonement, although you might very well do it because the Day of Atonement came right in front of this. Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths was right after the Day of Atonement. It was just a little week after the Day of Atonement. So you... The Feast of Booths, Sukkot, Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, starts on the 15th, I think, of Tishri. And Day of Atonement was the 10th day of Tishri. So if you're going to travel, you probably would be there for the whole festivity. And then the other one was Pentecost, which came right in between the two. It was in the summertime. So he's obeying the law. He's being an obedient Jew. He's going up to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. This visit begins in verse 12, and it extends through chapter 3, verse 22. And then in verse 23 of chapter 3, we go back out and deal with John the Baptist again outside of Jerusalem. There are two major episodes in this section, starting at the middle of chapter 2 and going to the middle of chapter 3. And again, you see how unfortunate the chapter divisions are in our version. The first episode is the cleansing of the temple, and the second episode is Nicodemus. Now, what's the theme verse about the movement in the gospel? He came unto his own place, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. He comes to his own place, which is Jerusalem. And in the first story, the cleansing of the temple, we see how his own people did not receive him. But there was one who did receive him, and that was Nicodemus. And that's the first half of chapter 3. As many as did receive him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. So what we have right here in this first visit to Jerusalem is tightly encapsulated, in a nutshell, the whole theme of this book. In general, when he came to his capital city, the Jewish people did not accept him, but there were some who did, and they became God's children. So with that in mind, let's bring our Lord into the temple. The Jews' Passover was at hand, verse 13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge or a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. There must have been many marketplaces in Jerusalem outside of the temple where you could buy sheep and oxen and doves. There must have been many money changers who would have been happy to change your foreign currency into Jerusalem currency. It was important for people that came to the sacrifices to be able to change their money and to be able to buy animals. Why was it important for them to be able to change their money? Well, Leviticus 27 says that when you made a vow to the Lord and the Lord fulfilled what you asked for, you had to make a payment. The amount of the payment ranged depending on how old you were. But it was based on what was called the shekel of the sanctuary. Half shekel. A shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, at the time Leviticus was written, shekel was a term of weight, not a coin. People didn't make coins or didn't use coins back in those days. You actually weighed out the money. And what it's saying is it's a shekel according to the sanctuary unit of weight, the unit of weight maintained in the temple. But by the time of Christ, this had become an actual coin that was fashioned. And it was not in wide circulation throughout the ancient world. You had to change your money into the sanctuary shekel if you wanted to pay off a vow that you had made to the Lord. In fact, the foreign money was even more problematic because almost all foreign money, like our money today, had something stamped on it that was abhorrent to the Jews. What do people usually put on coins? The head of the ruler. Or even worse, sometimes figures of gods and goddesses. Their pagan gods and goddesses were all, and of course, sometimes these two were confused because they thought the emperor was God. So, pagan coins, you couldn't offer God a coin that had pagan symbolism on it or a graven image on it. So you had to change your money if you were going to pay off the vow. And that meant that as a traveler, you needed to change your money and you needed to change it into something that was the right size to pay the vow. It had to be the shekel of the sanctuary. How about the animals? Why would travelers need to be able to buy animals? Well, you're going to come, you're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. You're coming from the other end of the country. You're going to bring your bullock all the way down here. You've got to feed him the whole way down. You're going to have to make sure he doesn't break his leg along the way because then he wouldn't be fit for a sacrifice. No, much better when you get to Jerusalem to buy the animal. But not just any animal will do for a sacrifice. The sacrifices had to be without blemish. That phrase occurs 33 times in the Law of Moses. Without blemish. Who determined whether the animal was without blemish? The priest did. Had to inspect the animals when they came in. So you're this pilgrim and you've got your animal. Either somehow or other you brought it with you, or you sold the animal back home, you came to Jerusalem, you bought an animal in the market, you brought it up to the temple, and the priest looks at it and says, you know, it's got a birthmark here on its left hind quarter. Not acceptable. Has a blemish. You're really in trouble. You can't make your sacrifice to the Lord. Your animal's not acceptable to the priests, and it goes to waste. You're out your money, and you haven't been able to sacrifice. You haven't been able to worship. So for people to worship, they needed a way to convert their currency, and they needed a way to buy animals that would pass inspection in the temple. And somebody had a good idea. To save the pilgrims trouble, wouldn't it be nice if we had money changers in the temple who already had currency of the appropriate sort for an offering? So if you change your money out there in the streets of Jerusalem, it might or might not be acceptable. You change it here, it's guaranteed to be the right coin, it's going to be the right size, it will be accepted. You buy an animal out in the market in Jerusalem. I can show you where the market is in Jerusalem. It's probably been there for 3,000 years. And the raw meat still hangs out in the open air in the summertime, just as it has for 3,000 years, and it smells like it too. You go ahead and you buy your animals in the animal market, and maybe it'll be accepted, and maybe you buy it from us here in the temple at our pre-approved concession. It's guaranteed to be acceptable. No problem. So this would make it easy for people to worship the Lord. What could be more desirable than making it easy for people to worship the Lord? There was only two problems with this arrangement. But before I mention that, I want to show you evidence that this is probably a very old practice. Would you turn with me, please, to Zechariah 14:21? This practice of actually having markets in the temple to provide people with sacrifices that are pre-approved. Have the concession right in the temple. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have a very vivid description of the Lord's return. When the Messiah comes, verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All nations will now come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Now look at verse 21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. All the pots will be holy, and they'll be worthy to be used in sacrifice. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You scratch your head and say, what's this mean, the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts? Why wouldn't there be a Canaanite? What's a Canaanite doing in the house of the Lord of hosts? Particularly since he's just told us in verse 16 that all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem to worship. So if any time it would be appropriate to have Canaanites in the Lord of hosts, this is when you'd expect to find Canaanites in the house of God. What you have to understand is that the word Canaanite in Hebrew has two meanings. It is used to refer to people that belong to an ethnic group, the people of the land of Canaan. But it's also used as the name of a trade, and the trade is to be a merchant. So there are several passages in Scripture which talk about someone who is a merchant. The most famous is in Proverbs 31. The virtuous woman weaves her cloth and takes her cloth to somebody to sell it. Our version says she takes it to the merchant. The Hebrew says she takes it to the Canaanite to sell it. But this was a merchant. I think that's the correct translation here in Zechariah. Zechariah is saying, you know, right now there are these merchants in the house of the Lord. And it's part of the general corruption, even that Zechariah saw at his time, that these concessions had sprung up within the temple. This is 500 years before Christ. And Zechariah is saying, when Messiah comes back, all of Jerusalem is going to be holiness unto the Lord. There will be no more such corruption. We're not going to have this corruption, and there won't any longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord. That won't happen anymore. Why is it undesirable to have merchants in the house of the Lord? Well, there are at least two reasons. One, in John chapter 12, our Lord said, verse 16, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Buying and selling is a legitimate function. I'm a free market capitalist. I really think it's a legitimate function. But it's not what the church is established for. It's not what the temple was established for. The purpose of the temple was for people to come and worship the Lord. And when they got into buying and selling, it defocused what they were trying to do. It took them off the main subject. Second, wherever you have money, you have the risk of corruption. Here he says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. At the end of his ministry, our Savior cleansed the temple again. And what that time, what did he say they had made the temple? Did he say, you've made it a house of merchandise? You've made a den of thieves. You start with a house of merchandise. It's very easy to end up with a den of thieves. You start by saying, let me help you, dear pilgrim. Let me help you make sure that your animal is acceptable, that it's unblemished. Let me help you by making sure that your money is of the correct currency and denomination to be acceptable. But I've got to go out and buy these things. I've got to pre-inspect them, and then I've got to maintain space. So I will charge you a little premium. The animal will cost you a little bit more here than it cost you out there. So now you're coming to me, you're buying your sacrifices, and I begin to think, you know, why should I, as the priest, why should I accept any animal that he hasn't bought from me? You know, I can get a few shekels off of every animal that's sold here. So after a little while, if you don't buy the animal from the priests, it will not be accepted for sacrifice. The priests have a monopoly on the animals for sacrifice. They have a monopoly on the money. And at that point, the house of merchandise has become a den of thieves. They've had a virtual monopoly, and they've taken it over. And this leads me to make two points that I think are really characteristic of our gathering together, but it's such a good place to make them that I want to preach on them right here. And that is that the Church of God should be focused and free. It should be focused, first of all, on the purposes for which God has ordained it. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Many churches today are becoming basically malls. You go out into the church foyer between the services. There's a Starbucks there, so you can get something to drink. And there's a bookstore, ready to sell you books and Christian goods. I have no objection to having a mocha or a cappuccino or a latte. There's nothing at all wrong with that. And I don't believe that it's wrong to have one on the Lord's Day, even. And there's nothing wrong with having a bookstore. Many people have had a wonderful ministry through maintaining a Christian bookstore. But when you turn the church into a mall, you defocus it. You take people's attention away from what the fundamental purpose is, which is gathering together unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Many modern churches run daycares, schools. Sometimes the Sunday school classes are selected from a palette of counseling services, which often have a fee associated with them, and somebody who runs a counseling business teaches a class, and this is their way to gen up a part of their clientele, is through the Sunday school. Nothing wrong with being a counselor if that's the ministry the Lord's called you to. But don't make the church into a house of merchandise. We need to be very, very careful that the church remains focused on its primary purpose and that there's a clear distinction between what we do as the gathering of God's people together to try to follow the New Testament pattern and these other things that the Lord may call us to. It should be focused and it should be free. I don't know about your heart. My heart is, if I'm involved in something commercially, money becomes a way to keep score. And the more you can make, the better. And it's awfully easy to fall into cupidity and greed and to begin doing things that maximize your revenue rather than things that maximize your spirituality. I think that's why Paul forbids the elders of the church of Ephesus to take a salary. I think it's why he instructs Timothy and the Thessalonians that if somebody will not work, neither should they eat. What he's talking about is people that expect to be supported for being elders in the church. He's saying, no, that's wrong. Because the minute you get money messed up in the ministry of the Word of God, you're on this slippery slope that'll lead you to a house of merchandise and then into a den of thieves. And so the Lord felt he had to take action here, and he did. We will look at the action that he takes, Lord willing, next week. I think that's a good place, though, for us to start right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's subjection to your law, that he would come as it was required of the law to present himself in Jerusalem at the pilgrimage feasts. We thank you, Lord, for his zeal for your house and his desire as the coming Messiah to bring an end to the practice of debasing your house with commercialism. Lord, we pray that you would give us a desire to worship you in purity and in simplicity. It's so easy, Lord, for people with lots of money to make their practices appear attractive to us. We pray that you'd guard us from that, that we'd see the importance of holding fast to the pattern that you've given us in your word. And we thank you now for giving us this portion of your word. We pray you'll continue to guide us today in our fellowship and meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn a psalm from the Blue Binder. The Blue Binder, Psalm 84. It's a psalm in which the psalmist rejoices at the thought of being in God's house. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. And I think it's the kind of feeling that our Lord and Zechariah before him must have had as they thought about the temple of God. Oh, to be able to go to a place to meet with people where the purpose is purely and simply to think upon the Lord, to worship him, to draw away from the things of this world, not to be contaminated with them. So let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, Psalm 84. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are.